إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، خاتم النبيين، سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المأسومين المذلومين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. وصلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا لثارات الحسين، يا حجة الله يا ابن الحسن، يا صاحب الأصر والزمان. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد، عجل فرجهم ولعن عدهم. My dearest elders, brothers, sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all of your aza, all of your grief from Yawm al-Ashura. And as we said many times yesterday, may that not be our last salam to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam on Yawm al-Ashura. And may we be amongst those who get to experience that day again. It's very strange that we say we would want to experience such a grievous day again, but there's something about the grief of Imam al-Husayn that revives our hearts, revives our spirits, and for that reason, in a strange way, we look forward to Muharram. It's very bizarre. Most people wouldn't look forward to a grievous day, but for us, we innately look forward to it because we know it's an opportunity to reset, to recalibrate, and go through all the discussions that we've had over the last few nights. Thankfully for you guys, tonight we're not going to discuss anything that we mentioned over the last 10 nights. So all of the concept of spiritual revolution, reflecting on our sins, and it'll be an easy one today, because I know we're all maybe a little bit tired. We have that slight fatigue with us. And I changed topic today approximately 20 times. I was jumping between so many different things, and literally from 9 a.m. I had a set plan, and I change it as we go along depending on feedback. And today's one I just couldn't clock, because I felt we are a bit tired, so maybe opening a deep intellectual topic would be too much, challenging a worldview would be too heavy, going into deep analysis of Ziyarat Ashura, which was my preferred thing to end, would have been a bit too much. I was like, okay, what's a bit softer? And then I tried 3-4 different things, and I thought you guys would say it was going to be repetitive. So I'm like, okay, well, what else can I do? And we called an emergency meeting, and we found something that I hope, inshallah, will be of benefit, of a soft conclusion to our journey together over these last 10, 12 days that we've had. And what I wanted to, inshallah, share with you today is a treasure. A true, true, true treasure that has changed the lives of, I'd say, probably millions of people. Could be billions, but definitely millions of people. To explain it, we felt that maybe sharing a bit of my story with you could be a bit interesting. I don't know why, but maybe it would be a little bit interesting to share. It's a bit lighter, it's a bit more storytelling. And either you fall asleep, and I won't mind if you fall asleep on this one because it's my story. Or inshallah it is engaging. But given that it's not a structured academic discussion, I'm not going to do what I do usually and outline the points that we're going to cover, because it's story time. So there's going to be a cliffhanger, there's going to be an end, there's going to be a bit of suspense, and inshallah maybe a sequel if Allah allows us. And if you'd like to go on this journey together, kindly offer salawat ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
When I was growing up, faith, to be honest, was just mosque, friends, and what we call in the African culture world, baraza. Do I say baraza in this side of the town? No, baraza is like, apparently it literally comes from guys sitting around a bench with food, just chatting about aimless nothing. Just, you know, baraza. So you'd be like, guys, should we have a baraza today? That was kind of like the thing. So you go to mosque, you have a boring lecturer like myself, and you're really waiting for Tabarak to be given out, and that's when the chill really starts. That's when Baraza begins. That's what I was there for as a youngster. Unsurprising, as you can probably tell, I'm an extrovert, so that's where I would enjoy myself the most. Yes, Islam was a part of my identity, right? I was given, alhamdulillah, a beautiful name, and I thank my parents for giving me such a name. But I don't think it was part of my day-to-day aside from just general ritualistic practices, i.e. yes, I would fast, yes, I would pray, yes, we would go on ziyarah here and there, but that's kind of just about as far religion got for me. As maybe, yes, I would be in the mosque, and because I didn't want to be in the lecture, I would then be like moving shoe racks or doing anything to try and get out of sitting through the lecture. That's kind of what I did. So yeah, there was a concept of service there, but I didn't know what it was. As far as I was concerned, it was people want to come to mosque, they're friends, I want to make sure it's a nice time for them, and I want to get out of the lecture. That was as far as it went for me. And then obviously as time goes on, you start to think a little bit more. And I remember Shahr Ramadan in particular, it always coincided in summer when I was like in my 15, 16, 17, 18. And that was roughly when results day would be. So for GCSEs, so 2 years of that, and then A-levels, 2 years of that. And obviously A-levels is which university do you get into? Now obviously as a student, you're living just to get good grades. That's kind of the only thing that matters, because your parents' happiness on you depends on how good your grades are. At least in my household, that's how it worked. But I'm sure my parents won't be happy with me saying that. But you know, there's a correlation. You do well, they're happy. So Shahr Ramadan coming around results day was like the best thing for a Muslim, because you're like, if there's any ever time I'm going to get religious, it's these two nights. And yes, you would feel something, I would feel something in those days of Shahr Ramadan, but then that would be it. Muharram would come, you do all this service, you do all these late nights, somehow it takes you like all these days, it took me so many days, and maybe on the night of Ali and al-Asghar, I'd finally shed one tear and I'd wipe it away because I don't want anyone to see it. Ashura day happens, it's too busy, it's too hectic, and then it's over. But I felt something, and that's really all it was for me. It was probably at university where I had a bit of breathing space to finally like think a bit. School up to this point was just relentless exams. Uni was that, but there was a bit of time where they expected you to work by yourself, and as any good university student does, you don't work in that time. You do nothing, right? Or you play FIFA and whatever. Too many nods in the crowd. You shouldn't know. You should be working. Should be working. Please. So I was like, okay, cool. Uni, what's the plan? Aside from attending lectures if I woke up and stuff like this, like, what else am I doing? And I remember there was a ziyarah trip in the December of my first year, which really made me reassess. That's the first ziyarah that I went on, I'd say, as an adult. Before that, it was probably Iran when it was like when I was maybe about 8, 9 years old. And we went to Syria before then. We went to Mecca before then when I was 5. So this was like the first ziyarah that I kind of went on as an adult, actually understanding a little bit more about what was going on. And yeah, it was definitely emotional. And I think in the youth session or one of the question answers, I mentioned my time in Najaf there as well and how it was nothing and then suddenly something happened. But even at uni, to be honest, my focus was marriage. That was like why religion came in. Like it was like, I want to get married, so I have to do it in a religious way. That was kind of like the way it came about, if you like, initially. But again, I started to think more. I started to submit more, but not knowing what I was submitting to. So you'd pray, fine. You'd fast, fine. You'd maybe do that extra little bit more because you feel it's the right thing. But if someone in that time asked me, Sadiq, if you have a merciful Lord, then why does evil exist? I would have had no idea, no answer, nothing. And I'm just grateful to Allah that no one came and asked me that question, or if they did, I was probably too arrogant to listen to them, to be honest. I was speaking too much. All of these like aqaidi questions, these belief system questions, they would have knocked me for 6. Why is your God one and not two? Is he infinite or finite? I would have known the answers. He's one, he's infinite. But I wouldn't have been able to explain myself or justify it. I wouldn't have been able to tell you why Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam are so significant in our faith. And could it have just been other people? Okay, maybe, but it just happened to be Ahlul Bayt. That would probably be my answer to you at that point. And I know they're important and I revere them. So what changed? With submission came greater belief. With greater belief came something that I don't know what, but maybe just felt like I was getting closer to something, and that something was undefined. I was getting a better understanding during university of Aza in different cultures. I really liked the concept of Aza. I liked the concept of I don't speak Urdu, Arabic or English, or Farsi, so let's try and make things in English. And going to different centers and saying, hey, maybe your youth don't understand it, even though they're in a Pakistani community, maybe their Urdu is not so strong, or an Arab community, the Arabic's not so strong. And so I got to see these different ways of mourning and grieving. And again, that adds to your belief that there must be something, But what is it? What? How does this whole picture of God and Ahl Bayt all connect? In 2017, this is after I graduate in 2015 and get married in 2015. And 2 years later, I go to Iran with my wife. And it was kind of the trip that made sense. Like at this point, we were like, yeah, cool. We know we're doing this for Allah, but again, probably couldn't have explained much more. Service was still there. But this trip to Iran was a bit different. We knew we wanted to go on Ziyarah, but we kind of knew we wanted a bit of a chill out holiday as well, and Iran could be a place where you get a bit of space and you can, you know, it's not like Karbala where it's heavy, right? You can go to Iran and kind of not feel so guilty to have some nice Iranian food and enjoy the ice cream and whatever. Although they don't have lactate there, so that's an issue sometimes. So we go there in 2017, and I would just pause at this point and say, what I'm about to share will obviously be something that came to me and helped me in my journey, my limited journey. But the point I want to mention here to everyone is, even if you're not feeling that conviction, never, ever, ever, ever give up on ziyarah of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Because you never, ever know, or the majalis of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, because you never know what could come in that time. What beam of light Allah could give you in that time to wake you up. And honestly, if you had told my mother the thing that woke me up, she would have laughed you out the door a million times over, which inshallah we'll come to now. So we were in Mashhad, we arrived in Mashhad from London, and then we were going to Qom afterwards. So we're in Mashhad initially. And for those who've been to Mashhad, huge, right? One of the biggest, if not the biggest, shrine or haram in the world. And there was a tour of Imam Rida's shrine for foreign pilgrims. Now, given that how big it was, my wife and I were like, okay, cool, let's get a proper tour of this place, and I'm sure there's stuff we don't know that exists that's there. The foreign pilgrim unit usually is taking, from what we could see from the group that we got allocated to, non-Muslim pilgrims. So when we were there, these are like people who are just interested by the shrine in Mashhad. So we had a load of travelers from Germany on a trip around Iran who were not Muslim, but just fascinated by this amazing site. So we jumped in with their group. They're taking pictures, you know, we're having a good time. At the end, they give everyone some goodie bags, and then off you go. Of course, the guy who was running it was like, you two, come here. Okay, he's like, obviously you guys are Muslim. They weren't, like, where are you from? So we told them, you know, parents from Uganda, East Africa, and they're like, how are you guys from Africa? And that usual conversation kicked off. So we sat down, and then suddenly this Sayyid Maulana comes through and sits down with us, who speaks English. So having a nice chat, again, giving our story. And eventually he gives us another further set of goodies that he didn't give to the other guys, the German chaps that were with us. Within that bag was a book called Al-Muraja'at. Just a quick show of hands, have any of you guys heard of this book before? No? Okay, cool. So this is a nice one to begin on. A book called Al-Muraja'at by Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharaf al-Din al-Musawi, a scholar from Lebanon. Of course, at this point, as far as I was concerned, it was just extra weight in my suitcase, right? I am not interested in reading. That's what I'm saying. If I were to tell you what changed, it was obviously to do with books. If you told my mom that I'd be reading books, she would have been like, whatever miracle that is, hold on to it for life. I would not finish a single book or touch any book, no matter how many my parents bought for me as a kid. Ever, 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 ever. So anyway, at this point, it is just weight in my bag. But just some context behind it. It is a conversation or a set of letter exchanges between this dear Shia scholar, Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharaf al-Din al-Musawi from Lebanon, with a very significant scholar from the Ahl al-Sunnah by the name of Sheikh Salim al-Bishri al-Maliki, who was the head of Al-Azhar University in Egypt for 2 terms. Al-Azhar being one of the most significant institutes in the Ahl al-Sunnah seminary, if you like, Medina University. Al-Azhar is another one in Egypt. And it's an exchange of letters where specifically they're kind of talking about the wilaya of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Should the religion have been led by the first caliph, Abu Bakr, or should it have been led by Imam Ali alayhi salam? Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. At this point, didn't have a clue, wasn't interested, but that's the context of the book. It was first published in 1936, but the letters are from 1911, so almost 110 years ago now. So in Mashhad, I didn't touch it. We eventually go to Qom, and I remember it was quite clearly actually, my wife was resting, and the Wi-Fi was down. It's a very important part of that. The Wi-Fi is down in the hotel. So I'm like, I've got nothing to do here. I remember just sitting in the hotel room and there was that bag. And again, because it was the last thing I packed in the suitcase, it was on the top of the suitcase, just on the side. I was like, well, let me see what they've got. So I had all these CDs, these little pamphlets, and then this hardback book. And it's one of those really good looking books you want on your shelf. It's by Ansarian Publications. Good hardback, looks very scholarly. You know, it makes you feel like you're really in the big deal now. You know, it's not a PDF kind of thing. It's the real deal. So it's the true stuff, right? You feel it. So I was like, okay, let's have a read. Now, a bit of background. When I was saying that I enjoyed this kind of whole azar thing, I enjoyed the faith when I was growing up. One thing I particularly enjoyed, because I had a big loud mouth, was debating and polemics, or what they call kalami discussions. So this is where you'll have, you know, for example, a Muslim debating an atheist, or a Muslim debating a Christian, or a Shia debating a Sunni, and what kind of arguments can you bring forward? How can you counter theirs? How do you structure your arguments? How do you bring back arguments to initial principles and then build up again? So I used to watch all of this stuff online all the time. So I open this book and I see the introduction and it says, this is a set of letter exchanges between a Shia sheikh and a Sunni sheikh. Al-Azhar, I'm like, wow, that's quite powerful. I knew about Al-Azhar because I was in Egypt a few years before. I'm like, oh, interesting. And next thing I know, I'm like glued to this book. I think it must have been an hour or an hour and a half. And I'm shuffling pages, probably clocked more pages in that hour that I've read in like 10 years of my life. Just going through this thing. My wife wakes up, she's like, what on earth is going on? Like, is this still a dream? I've woken up and you're reading a book. Even she was like, what has happened? I was like, oh my God, look at this. And then he says this, then he takes that argument, then you... And I was addicted, literally addicted to this book. So, beyond this, I then left the hotel. I remember we left the hotel, and given my arrogance, I was like, wow, I'm now a sheikh. You know, this is, I've made it. Like, I've made it. I've got a quarter of the way through one book. I've made it, right? That's it. Where's the hawza? Let me in. Qum has a very beautiful way of inspiring you towards knowledge, but then reminding you just how much of a drop in the ocean you really are, if you're lucky to be a drop. Why do I say that? For those of you who have been to Qum, especially during term time when the seminary, when the hawza is open, you'll see that their lesson times are relatively like consistent across some of the madrasas. So at certain times, everyone will finish a lesson, especially if it's in the lead up to Salah. That's kind of when you'll see everyone come out. And I remember this moment, like feeling the sense of pride walking around Qum. And suddenly, I think it was maybe like 20 minutes of Salah time or whatever. And you just see like 3-4 mu'ammameen, people wearing turbans coming out of one place, then 4 more there, 5 more there, 10 more. And it's like, you know, kids come out of a primary school. And from nothing to chaos, this is like silent scholarly chaos just like erupts in front of you with more white and black cloths on head than you'll ever see in your life. And they're just one way, the other, carrying like 6 books, 3 books, 4 books, like 15-year-old guy, 100-year-old guy, just like everywhere. You're like, oh, thank you Allah, I probably needed that reminder at this point. But it's inspiring because you're sat amongst people who have given up their comfort lives, comfortable lives back in the West or even closer to home in the East. Probably given up family, cousins and whatever and just come and moved with their immediate family, not having that help, simply to pursue ilm. And my cousin was there at the time, he'd been there for a few years at this point, and he took my wife and I around Qum to different places. And he was like, oh, by the way, just so you know, you're probably walking on top of Ayatollahs right now. I was like, what? And he goes, yeah, very normal. In Qum, a lot of these scholars want to be buried as close to, say, the Ma'suma as they can. This is like the hub of Shi'i knowledge today, right? In Qum and maybe Najaf, but, you know, let's not get into the debate. She's like, yeah, it's very normal. Like, they would have buried them everywhere. And then when they retile it or they remarble it, you know, things get pushed out a little bit more. So, you know, people's graves get forgotten. But you're definitely walking on top of a mujtahid from a few years ago. From a few hundred years ago. You're like, oh my God, this is crazy. Crazy, the amount of knowledge emanating from this place. So Qum suddenly felt very different, and we were meant to be going back to London, but before London we were heading back to Tehran where the airport is, and we were going to stay 2 days there. And we're like, nah, we love it here too much. So we stayed in Qum for an extra 2 days at this point. And I just remember this point of thinking, like, how much is there in this faith? Like, if I've just picked up one random, to be honest, random book, maybe put in my path by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who knows, right? But one random book, and I'm that addicted to it, how much more is there? How many more answers are there? How many more questions are there that I've not even thought about that have then been answered that would engage me? And then, as part of that whole university experience that I alluded to, where I was very interested in different sides of the Shia world and whatever, I came across His Eminence, Samahata Shaykh Ayatollah Wahid Al-Khurasani, who some of you may know. So for those of you who do not, we have Sayyid Sistani, who is one of the most well-known maraja at the moment, arguably the most a'lam, arguably. He is a student of Sayyid Al-Khu'i. Alongside him studying at some point was Ayatollah Wahid, and they were both known to be the top two students of Sayyid Sistani, of Ayatollah Al-Khu'i, Sayyid Al-Khu'i. So Ayatollah Wahid, amongst some circles, is known to be the most a'lam. So you've got two individuals who are known to be creme de la creme of the Shia world. One is in Najaf, Ayatollah Wahid is in Qom. And I was like, imagine if we got to meet him. And subhanAllah, from nowhere, we managed to get a meeting with him, myself, my wife, and maybe 10 brothers and sisters from an Australian Lebanese group. And somehow it just worked out. So we're there with Ayatollah Wahid, and you just kind of like, as I mentioned the other day, when you go and meet Sayyid Sistani, you're just kind of like in awe. And with Ayatollah Wahid, I just sat there in awe. And eventually he gives us a book as like a gift. I'm like, oh, it's like the trip of books, isn't it? It's all happening now. Maybe this is going to be an interesting one. It was called Principles of Faith, or Usul al-Din. So I open this book, same thing, addicted. Addicted. I don't know how many times I've said the phrase principles of faith to people before. It's everything. I know you're laughing because it's the youth lectures. We just did 10 youth lectures on it, all on principles of faith, but this time by Ayatollah Nasser. And that same book my cousin gifted to me as well when we were leaving Qom. So I was like, okay, this is definitely a sign. I've definitely got to read this one. And this is where I started to realize the power of reading. Something that my parents, especially my dear mother, had tried years on end to try and explain to me, that this thing is powerful, please do it. But due to my arrogance, maybe the wrong books, I don't know, we didn't find the click. So just to take a step back from all of this, what are we seeing? We see in Islam that there are so many narrations about seeking knowledge and also reading. And for all those years that I was serving in the community, and now when I look back on it, I wonder how much of that service was accepted. How much of it was truly for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala versus how much was just because that's what I need to do in the community. I was consuming knowledge, perhaps. Maybe I was consuming information, or maybe I was just consuming content. But I wasn't seeking it. And there's a very different, very big difference between consuming and seeking. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, is reported to say, search. Look at the key word, search for knowledge. Searching for knowledge is the duty of every Muslim. Allah likes the seekers of knowledge. Searching implies what? If you pick up a thesaurus and look at the word service, searching, you'll come up with discovery, discovering, finding. It's got a level of curiosity to it, right? If you're doing a quest, you go and search for the treasure, you search for the jewel. It implies hardship. It implies I've got a goal and I'm going to make sure I can find it. It's very different to consuming. And I think it's just worth reflecting, each of us individually, how many of us, in order to gain knowledge about our faith, consume rather than seek? Because the hadith says, searching for knowledge is the duty of every Muslim. Allah likes the seekers of knowledge. The subtlety there, from what I can see just using these words, is an active connotation. It's definitely not passive from what I can see. So yes, going to the mosque for a lecture, and I had been doing that for so long, and yes, I was trying to evade it all the time, but obviously sometimes there's only so many shoe racks that you can move, right? And then they're like, okay, Sadiq, time to get in now. And then you're like, how long left? Yeah, I was consuming knowledge. Fine. I was consuming content. Was I seeking? For 23 years, was I ever seeking knowledge? On my own accord. I'm sure our parents at some age are like, go to madrasa. And yeah, there's a level of seeking. You get up from bed, at least for us it was Saturday morning, you get up from bed and you have to go. And that's seeking, albeit forced. But as an adult with an intellect, how many times did I go and seek knowledge? How many times are the Shia community today seeking knowledge? COVID had many, many blessings in it. But COVID came with a lot of complexities. Many of us got used to, okay, time to watch a lecture. Who says when they go to university, I'm going to watch a lecture? See the difference? You need to attend a lecture. You've got to be attentive. You've got to bring something with you, i.e. pen, paper, maybe copy of the slides. But somehow in our faith, we ended up saying, okay, chai ready? Let's watch. Very different connotation, very passive, very consuming. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm sat on a couch watching a TV. I'm not thinking. I'm just, whatever they're saying is coming in. Maybe I'll retain it if it's interesting, but I'm definitely not in my critical thinking. My senses are off. But when I'm attending a lecture, I'm engaged. Our holy sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far and As-Sadiq, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Super powerful statement. He's reported to say, if the people knew the uses of knowledge, they would have tried to acquire it even at the cost of their very lives. For this purpose, they would have undertaken hazardous sea voyages. So it comes back to that hadith of the Prophet. Searching. There's got to be something active. Allah likes the seekers of knowledge. There's got to be something active. Imam Sadiq saying they would have tried to acquire it even at the cost of their very lives. The cost that I'm willing to go through during COVID was sit back on the couch. That's as far as my cost was. Maybe I'll drive up to 20 minutes. More than 20 minutes? No. This is too much for me. I can't do that. And then you see the extent to which our ulama go to. And we'll give a story about one of the great ulama and how much he went out of his way to seek knowledge towards the end. It's too easy for us now to pretend that we're seeking knowledge. Watching an Instagram live for 3 minutes is not seeking knowledge, it's consuming content. Reading a foreword with the disclaimer at the end, foreword as received. I don't know if you guys have that here, but it's a big thing in the UK. I haven't verified anything in this foreword, but did you know that this happened? Forwarded as received. Sadiq, it didn't happen. I just said forwarded as received. It wasn't on me. My dear elders, that doesn't count as seeking knowledge. One way to do this active seeking of knowledge, at least, is through books. Interestingly, it was our CEO of the business who actually got me thinking about books. And I said to him, I said the same reply that I said to my mum back in the day. I was like, no chance, bro. I'm never picking up a book in my life. And now he laughs at me for what's then happened since. So he was saying, look, Sadiq, you want to be a good business guy. You don't want to fail when you become a business leader. I was like, yeah, I really don't want to fail. Guess what? It happened. I failed. So anyway, books didn't help me, but maybe they would have. He was like, you need mentors. In business, you need mentors. There's many people who have trodden the same path where your best employee leaves suddenly in the middle of a massive project. They will know how to cope with it because they've gone through it 5 times. You'll panic, you'll cry, you'll do the worst decisions, but if you have a mentor, he'll tell you to calm down, relax, and help you figure out a plan, right? Mentors are important. But the best mentors, they've got multiple businesses. And as a result, they're very busy. And because they're very busy, and because you're nothing, they're going to spend time with you. I was like, great. So what was the whole point of the story? It's like, thankfully, for some reason, probably out of ego in some cases, they write a book about their experiences. So not only do you benefit from their multiple failures and multiple successes, but you benefit from their mentors' failures and successes who have learned from there, and you get the cascading effect all in a book. I like this really dumb analogy. Are you guys familiar with IKEA? Yeah? Amazing. Good. I'm happy. So in IKEA, you have one of two choices when you buy that flat pack furniture.
either you've got 200-300 pieces in front of you, and if you're like me, that'll take maybe about a month to put together, and it'll still be wobbly, and my wife will still have a go at me for it, but it's safe-ish, right? Either you build that thing without the manual, or you do it with the manual. What's the difference? The manual has someone who's done it before, over and over and over again, written out the set of instructions. Any intellectual person will say, if I'm faced with a load of complexity, if there's a manual on how I can do it, I follow the manual. Life is so complex. And we have so many manuals written about it. By people who have experienced it, by people who are going through it today and are writing where they've got up to, but something even better, by divine guides who know exactly what is the right thing to do. Not hypothetically. Business books are hypothetical, right? If you do this, you'll be okay. Islamic teaching from Ahlul Bayt is a guarantee of success if you follow it. Right? It's a guarantee of success if you follow it correctly. Business books, if your business goes bankrupt because that first person out of the 8-person leadership team left, and the business book says, don't worry, just say to the leadership team, we don't need this person, we can go on ahead. So you go to your next exec meeting, we can go on ahead, everyone. Everyone else in the team may look at you and say, you're arrogant, we really needed him, you were the issue, they all resign. You go to the author of that business book, hey, you told me, look everyone in the team in the eye and give them confidence. They'll be like, bro, not my issue. You paid me my 10 quid for the book, I'm done. Forwarded as received, right? That's kind of that sentiment again. Ahlul Bayt give us perfect teachings. Quran gives us perfect teachings. Manuals, books, everywhere. Instructions, everywhere. So life is sorted. We've got IKEA manuals everywhere. Really, really good ones. And this is why we have this beautiful narration from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi wa sallam, where it's reported to say, a person who keeps himself occupied with books will never lose his peace of mind. Constantly satisfied, because we're thirsty for knowledge as humans. We always want to know more. We're never satisfied with where we've got to. You always want to learn more. If it's in sport, if it's in a skill, if it's in cooking, if it's whatever, you always want to learn more. One of our amazing scholars, who in particular is known for his works in tarbiyah, in the upbringing and nurturing of children, and if you're interested in that, I highly recommend his works, by the name of Ayatollah Ibrahim Amini. He has a famous work on the principles of bringing up children, in which, in chapter 72, he dedicates a chapter to the habit of reading books. He says, books are one of the best tools for training and upbringing. A good book always has a positive effect on the mind of the reader. It will elevate spirit and thoughts. It will augment their store of knowledge, and books will help in correcting their lack of morality. I've heard parents speak to me and grandparents speak to me in the last few days since I've been here, saying we're worried about the morality in our community. We're worried about the immodesty in our community. Books is a great way to get people thinking about this. To read it for themselves, to say, oh, is this how men think of me? Is this how men look at me? And equally for the men, if we read, this is how women think of me. They really don't care as much as we think they do. They're just being nice and we take it too seriously. If we read this, it's going to speak to us more than if I come and say it to you and he's like, well, he's got an ego, I don't want to listen to him. But when a book tells you it, you're like, well, either I argue with the book and the page, or I just accept maybe there's some value in this line. It's fascinating the way Ayatollah Ibrahim Amini reflects on that. After this realization of books, things did change for me. Still very early doors, but things did change. And I kind of regret that it took me so long to get there. And I thought I'd share maybe some of the books with you that I found to be really, really valuable to me in my journey and still speak to me every day. And I think some of the names you'll be familiar with. The first, as I already mentioned, is Principles of Faith by Ayatollah Wahid al-Khurasani. You can get it on PDF and it's been translated really well by Sayyid Ali Raza Rizvi, who I know many of you are familiar with, who I see has posters everywhere on big banners. The other day when we get in on the night of Ashura, when we saw his big banners everywhere. Amazing book. You can get it on PDF. Just type in Ayatollah Wahid Khurasani, Principles of Faith. PDF is there. It's very dense. It's short. It's actually a shorter version of his real book, but even the short version is super dense. But it's fascinating. Asking you the questions on what is your purpose? What is your existence? How do you know a God exists? And for each of the Usul, Tawheed, Adala, Nubuwa, Imam al-Qiyamah, it starts with an intellectual proof. No Quran, no Hadith, just using your brain. Then he backs it up with Quran, then he backs it up with Hadith. So you really feel I've got layers behind my belief system now. And when you set that foundation, we spoke about it in Shah Ramadan, if I put this flask on top of my tablet here, everyone's going to be panicked that this thing's going to slide off. And in the same way, our iman, one soccer punch to the side, if the foundations aren't good, we're wobbling. But I really feel the principles of faith book is great. For the youngsters, the same one that we went through with the youth sessions, it's called 50 Lectures on the Principles of Faith for the Youth by Ayatollah Nasser Makarem Shirazi. If you'd like, come and see me after and I can give you this list for you. Both are available online. The next is called The Sacred Effusion, which is by Sheikh Muhammad Khalfan. And this is a tafsir on Ziyarat Ashura. Two volumes done, a third one to go if we lobby Sheikh enough. He really wants to get it done, but I think we need to knock on his door a little bit more because he's got so many projects to work through. But may Allah give him more tawfiq to do it. And this, for me, and I think for all of you, would be an amazing read, or at least to consume some understanding behind it, because it increases your ma'rifah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. There's a line in there saying that I think I may have mentioned this in one of the lectures, that the founder of the Hawza in Qum, when he would just hear the name of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that was enough to wipe him out. Just start crying. Just the name. And I was always of the opinion, like, come on, man. Those uncles that cry in the first second of the Marashia, like, really? But then you're like, you know what? They've got this deep ma'rifah of the Imam. They don't need to go all that way to see the dome. Just from here, they just think of Hussein and they're like, I'm done. The Sacred Effusion is a book that can really help you get there and can really help you connect Imam al-Hussein directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's fascinating. It also establishes tawalla and tabarra and the necessity of it. Amazing stories of ulama, but also really strong hadith and tafsir. It's a really wonderful book. The third one is called The Broken Bead, which is a set of lectures given by Ayatollah Wahid on Sayyidat al-Nisa al-Alameen, Fatima al-Zahra, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayha. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala. Ayatollah Wahid is known in Qom, despite being 101, 102 now, even at this age, 101, 102. Even at this age, he takes out a mawkib, a procession, a jalus if you like, on the shahada of Imam al-Sadiq, on the shahada of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and on the shahada of Sayyid al-Zahra. And the way he speaks about this queen, understatement. You're like, when I said ma'rifah of Imam Hussein through Sacred Effusion, ma'rifah of Lady Zahra through the broken bead. It's like 50 pages, 60 pages. Again, translated by Sayyid Ali Raza Rizvi. And he explains how the entirety of creation, Sayyid Zahra is the axis of this. Without her, doesn't work. And you're like, whoa. Like and when you've read it after reading Principles of Faith, where you've now understood the necessity of prophethood and the necessity of imama, when he then says that Sayyidah Zahra is the link between these two necessities, you're like, whoa, without her, we don't have the faith. We don't have it. We have Tawheed, we have Adala, but we don't have anyone to spread it. She's the link for spreading it. She's the reason why this faith continues till the end, till our awaited Savior. 50 pages, even if it's super thin, is very difficult to get hold of, unfortunately. So I don't know how we're going to work that out, but we can find a way. Where there's a will, there's a way, inshallah. PDF we have, but we need to get permission to publish it. So inshallah, we'll try with Sayyid Ali Rizvi to try and get a way to do it if you're interested. Two more, and I know I'm boring you, sorry. Second last one, The Mahdi, Understanding the Awaited One, which we alluded to by Sayyid Munir al-Khabbaz. For those of you who are interested in proving the Imam's existence, which we did a few nights ago, how his revolution is the same revolution of Imam Hussein, which is the same revolution of the Holy Prophet, all from Quran and Hadith, phenomenal, available on Amazon, etc. And lastly, many of you may be familiar, Sheikh Ali Raza Panahian and his book, How to Pray a Good Prayer. Super easy read. Really, really easy read. We did a lecture on it back in Shah Ramadan, for those of you who may remember. If your iftar wasn't too heavy, then I think you may remember. Fascinating. But again, to help you be inspired that Salah is a mentor for you from now until the end. A mentor that will never, ever, ever give up on you, and a mentor that will only take you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what's fascinating is that once you start reading these small things, and these are like very basic books to consume. We're not talking about the scholarly books. My brain's not there. I'm on these basic, like, you know, fiction almost books, the way they write it, like stories. You then get a thirst for more and more and more. And at some point it just becomes a bit addictive that you want this book, that book, that book, this book. And you've got so many, you haven't read them. You're like, wow, I'm doing asraf whilst trying to get closer to Allah. How ironic is this? In the guise of religion, I'm actually going away from Allah because I'm doing asraf. Crazy how deep you have to go. But even still, for me, I need something to pull me to read, and maybe organizing book clubs we found have been very effective for the adults and the youngsters. Share, please do try something though. I just want to leave you with this treasure of reading. Now, one thing I will just say as we come to the end, and I will hurry up. It did make me think at one point when I was younger, Islam doesn't have answers to things, because I hadn't had access to all of this knowledge yet. And even now it's like a little window, right? There's so much more behind it when you learn Arabic and Farsi. And I was like, you know what? Islam doesn't have answers for this. Islam doesn't have answers for that. Islam doesn't have answers. These guys, they just go to the Hawza either because they're super religious and boring, or they didn't manage to get into a proper university in London and they got kicked out there, right? That's kind of how it works. Such was like my mentality back then, and even the mentality amongst many, that the value of our ulama is basically you're just readers. And that's it. You're not thinkers. You just read and regurgitate. When you actually go and spend time with some of these scholars, and I know the scholars who I'm thinking of will tell me, I'm a student, talk about my teachers who are 40, 50, 60 years in the Hawza. I'm talking about the ones who've been there 10, 15, 20 years. They would say, when you speak with them, you're like, this is how much you know. This is how aware you are. This is what you're working on. This is the amount that's on economics. This is the amount that's on, I don't know, artwork and calligraphy even. This is how much is present on geography, on chemistry. And you're like, since when? I thought Islam was like hadith, Quran, khalas, finished. Be good, get to Allah, done deal. Don't smoke, don't this, don't that, I don't know. Finished. And you realize the depths behind these guys. Like, damn, maybe I've underestimated them a little bit. Maybe when these guys go to the Hawza and they spend 20, 30, 40, 50 years, I should be kissing their forehead and the brain behind it and the soul behind it that's had this sincerity to continue to study for all that time. You speak to these scholars of that level and you ask them a question, and the way they answer you is fascinating. It's like they could answer you in one way, but they can answer you through the lens of four or five different sciences. Do you want me to answer you through a aqaidi way? Do you want me to answer you through an akhlaqi way? Do you want me to answer you through a fiqhi way, an ahkami way? Do you want me to answer all these different lenses? And then when they hit you with all of them, you're like, okay, fair enough, you know your stuff, man. They'll cite other religions' works, philosophers that we haven't even heard of. And you're like, wow. And I would say we've devalued our scholars significantly. Devalued them significantly. Because acquiring this knowledge is not just like acquiring maths and English. This is divine knowledge. It doesn't just require the aql. It requires, we said earlier, your soul to be in a place where it can receive this light from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is divine knowledge. And there's a fascinating hadith where a man by the name of Unwan al-Basri, who some of you may have heard of before, reaching his 100th year of life, roughly, comes to Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam and asks him, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ajal faraj. He says, I asked Allah to soften your heart towards me and provide for me from your knowledge. And I hope that Allah has answered what I asked for concerning your noble personality. This is just a tiny part of the hadith. There's a slight prelude to the conversation, then there's a load of conversation after. I'm just giving you a tiny bit. The Imam's reported to reply, calling him up by his kunya, O Abu Abdullah, knowledge is not obtained through learning. What a line. Like, if you want to like wake someone up, Knowledge is not obtained through learning. What? Rather, it is a light which Allah casts into the heart of whomever He wishes to guide. If you desire knowledge, then first seek the reality of servitude in your soul. حقيقة العبودية. Seek knowledge by applying it in actions. Ask Allah to grant you understanding and He will grant you. It's crazy how you can think, you know what, it's time to learn, it's time to become faithful, it's time to, you know, really get back towards Allah, I'm going to go learn. And Imam's like, just be sincere, please. Sincerity, ikhlas. Another chapter in Surah, and another word for the chapter of Surah Al-Ikhlas is Surah Tawheed. If you want to understand what ikhlas is, you need to understand what Tawheed is. Imam's like, go be sincere first. And then there's a whole discussion that they have. What is servitude? What is this? What is that? And there's a book, and I was going to bring it. I wasn't sure if I should bring it or not. I brought it with me. It's a 500-page tafsir by Ayatollah Tahriri on this specifically. On servitude and knowledge and the link between the two. So I know I've gone on about get closer to Allah, because our journey towards Allah creates sincerity. If it's azah, if it's seeking knowledge, if it's ihsan to our parents, if it's bringing up the youth, if it's the youth striving, if it's giving away our possessions that we can become better in, it's all about qurbatan ilallah. I know I've repeated, but that is the essence of this whole faith. That is where perfection lies. So anything that we do has to be qurbatan ilallah. It's so inspiring to see that. It's just all about servitude. So what's the conclusion? Labayk ya Hussein, we've said it so many times. And I said, another version in Ziyarah, we say, Labayk ya da'i Allah. I'm here for you, O Hussein. I'm here for you, O caller unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, I'm being pointed back in that direction. Okay, I hear that. I'm going to go in that direction with your help. Thank you, Imam. And to go there, I will seek knowledge. I will actively read, engage, discuss, and reflect. But I need to recognize if ikhlas is missing, if haqiqatul ubudiyyah, this true understanding of servitude, this reality of servitude towards Allah is missing, then maybe He won't give me the light. The revolution starts with our change, with our sincerity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We said the other day that you could have one sin, but so many goodness. Or you can have one goodness and no sin. The priority is one goodness, no sin. Amir al-Mu'mineen is reported to say, obtaining fresh knowledge removes the tiredness and cloudiness from your hearts, because the hearts like the bodies to experience exhaustion. We like to be thirsty for knowledge, hungry after it. The Prophet's reported to say, if I spent one day without adding to the store of my knowledge, I would consider that day unlucky for me. And there was a specific, I was thinking, okay, who could we talk about at this point? And I was like, you know what, to end with, let's end with an individual who gave everything so sincerely for the sake of knowledge. Sayyid Ayatollah Shahabuddin Marashi Najafi, more commonly known as Ayatollah Marashi Najafi. For those of you who have been to Qom, his famous library is there. If you ever hear about the famous library in Qom, it's probably going to be referring to Ayatollah Marashi Najafi's library. Just a bit on his background, just to appreciate the scholarship of this man, and I'm going to do him a disservice like crazy, but at least for me, this helped me understand a tiny bit about his maqam, about his level, his understanding, his sincerity to Allah. We all know that to reach the level of ijtihad is very difficult. You need to know ahadith inside out. I remember one of the guys in Qom telling me that his teacher told him that one of his fellow students went to their teacher, and he turned up and said, oh teacher, I don't understand this hadith. And I can't remember which way around it was, but the sentiment's the same. I don't understand this hadith from said imam. Let's say it was fifth imam. The teacher said, read me the hadith. He read the hadith. And the teacher replies to him, that has the fragrance of this imam. Look at the level these guys reach. You bring them a hadith and they can tell you who's written it, because they can get the way the imam speak. Imagine them with the Quran. For those of you who know, those who are true lovers of the Quran, it's always in that top pocket. There's one scholar in particular, Sheikh Ali Dina, who some of you may know. Whenever I'm in a meeting with Sheikh Ali Dina, every single time he makes a point, Sadiq, there is a verse in Quran. Always starts with a verse of Quran to back up his point. You're like, I can never debate you, Sheikh, because you brought an ayah of Quran, so my point is never valid. These guys who have reached these levels, the Quran is inside out in their head. Hadith is inside out in their head. Why? Because when they derive these rulings, they need to be absolutely sure that this doesn't override that, or that doesn't override this. The standard of this is legitimate enough. No. Imagine how long it takes to master all these ahadith, all these lines of Quran. How many years? 50, 60, 70? Let alone the science on how do you extrapolate what is the legit, what isn't. The rules of fiqh, which are so complicated. You'd say maybe someone who's in their 50s, good job. If you reach the level of ijtihad at 50, good job. Ayatollah Marashi Najafi, born in 1897, reaches the level of ijtihad 1925. That's 28 years old. Sadly, that's me in about 9 days' time. Oh, these guys, they go because they couldn't get into a good university in the UK, so they just go to... They got their parents sent them. I'm not saying there aren't parents who just send their kids to Iran to go and study and then it doesn't work out. Yes, it happens. But I am saying there are giants of scholarship. And I'm sure Ayatollah Marashi would probably say there were many more better than him who were buried around in Qom and we probably don't even know their names. Why do I mention him though? Not just because age 28 he reaches the level of ijtihad, according to this report, and I remember hearing it there as well, but it could be in late 20s, early 30s. But his library, and I just want to end on this point before the Masa'ib. Ayatollah Marashi Najafi started the collection of his library whilst he was studying in Najaf. He bought some of the manuscripts of the collection with the nightly working he did after his classes, and would save in the expenses of his life in order to go and buy books. Imagine that commitment. Skip lunch in order to save up to buy books. You want to seek knowledge? Look at the sacrifice. He noted how he bought every book in the front cover. So he would write it down how he bought that book. The book Kashf al-Lugha wal-Istihalat, written by Abdul Rahim ibn Ahmed al-Hindi al-Bahari by the request of his son from the year 1160 or 1747. The writer had passed away a little after writing the book. This is what he's writing. I bought the book with the income of saying prayers of 2 years on behalf of Mirza Muhammad Bazaz Tehrani for 20 British rupees. May God succeed us. I, the heartbroken writer of these words, am passing this moment in hunger and couldn't find any food for 20 hours. May Allah solve all our troubles. And then he signs off his name. Seeker of knowledge. Seeker of knowledge. And I'm ready. Let's watch the majlis. Seeker of knowledge. Now there's around 80,000 manuscripts, original manuscripts in his library. They have, imagine like, they actually joked about it, like a ghusl kafan committee to revive these manuscripts. They've got these crazy machines that basically try and level out the pages again, fill up holes. If there's like a part of the sentence that's gone missing because maybe like an ant has eaten through it or whatever, they try and follow the type of font and then fill it up and make it try and as original as possible. Very careful storage instructions. It's like, it's crazy. And you see, it's like a surgery with all these guys working on this tiny book. And there's so many stories about the books that he went far and far and wide to find and then had to sacrifice and salah and this and that in order to pay for seeking knowledge. 80,000 original manuscripts, more than 1 million printed books is available in the library. So we decide, do we seek knowledge or do we consume it? The Ayatollah in his will asked to be buried in his library, and if you now go visit his library in Qom, you'll see when you enter on the left hand side his dhariyah is there. Inshallah, in honor of his incredible, inspiring works, we offer a salawat to bless his soul. Aflaha man salla ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
I'll just end with this before the Masa'ib. I just wanted to thank each and every one of you for having me during these, I think we had 13 days in the end because we started a day early. I know I went over time many times. I'm probably about to go over time again, so I apologize. I'm not great at this. I know at points I've been a bit direct and have pointed out certain things in the community, so please forgive me if it's come across the wrong way. It's really not my intention. It comes from a place of love, a place of trying to educate myself first, and maybe if others can benefit from the works of our scholars, then share that with them as well. Any value that maybe have been derived from these small talks that we've done goes to the scholars who have written these books. As you can see, I don't pretend to be a scholar. I'm not a scholar. I take the works of our scholars and basically read them out to you in a slightly exciting way. That's kind of all I do. So they are the ones who have gone through, like Aitul and Najafi, through all this effort. And may Allah bless them and their families for the sacrifice that they gave, inshallah. I would also say that there's so much potential. From speaking to the youngsters, the questions they've been asking, it's really, really heartening to hear 15, 16, 18-year-olds asking questions that I only started to think of at age 27, 28, and some people start to think of when they're in their 40s or 50s. So this education that you have given to your children is clearly paying dividends, but I think we can supplement it with more Islamic education in their core belief system if we want them to nurture this environment that is one that's going to help us in the revolution of our awaited savior. If you want them to be true muttaqis, and if my dear brothers and sisters, you guys want to be dear muttaqis, you've seen the value, you want to hold on to this value of Imam Hussein, this illumination within you, then we have to work to it. We've got to make that big word I keep saying, changes. We have to start changing, and this is the time to start changing. I leave with 2 points. Firstly, for inna Allaha yuhibbul muttaqeen, surely Allah loves those who have taqwa. That special moment you felt perhaps through the masa'ib during these nights, taqwa is to protect that spiritual relationship you had with Allah. And you protect it by abstaining from that which could get rid of it. And we all know, and we've all committed inshallah to things we'd like to change. And secondly, just as the Prophet had taught us, we leave behind two weighty things. Quran wa itrati ahl al-bayt. Please never let go of them. And one of my dear teachers said, the Quran has two wings, Sahifa Sajjadiyya and Nahj al-Balagha. So inshallah, again, please forgive me for any shortcomings. They are on my shoulders. And if there's any mistakes, please approach me, as I must correct them. So please do approach me. But inshallah, we'll get to see you guys in London at some point. Aflaha man salla ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. صلى على محمد وآل محمد صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله صلى الله عليك يا ابن رسول الله Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his family members and companions lay on the sands, the burning sands of Karbala. Their bodies butchered by the enemies of Allah. And whilst the enemies would have the audacity to bury their own family members, they would leave the family of Rasulullah's bodies left unburied. On the same day of Ashura, Umar ibn Sa'd dispatches the head of Imam al-Husayn to Ibn Ziyad. He sends it with Khuli of the tribe of Humair and with Humayd ibn Muslim al-Azdi. They arrive at night and found the door of the government mansion shut. So Khuli would take the head of the grandson of Rasulullah to his own house and placed it under a wash basin. There was a woman in his house by the name of Al-Nawar, the daughter of Malik ibn Al-Hadrami. She asked him, "What is the news?" He replied, "I have come to you with the most precious thing in these times. Here is the head of Hussein before you in the house." She exclaimed, "Shame on you, people come with silver and gold, but you brought the head of the son of the daughter of God's messenger. By Allah, nothing will ever make me lay my head next to yours again." In another narration, we see that Ibn Ziyad would display all the heads of all the martyrs on wooden spikes in Kufa. There were more than 70 heads in all, aside from the head of Muslim Ibn Aqil in Kufa. This was the first time that severed heads had been displayed in the history of Islam. We have a report from Tariq al-Tabari quoting Qurra ibn Qays al-Tamimi. He would talk about the farewell of the women and the children to their brothers, to their cousins, to their uncles, to their fathers or husbands who lay bare in Karbala. They would know that they wouldn't see their loved ones for a period of time. I ask you, O Mu'mineen, for those of you who have lost loved ones, when you eventually close that coffin, when you eventually leave the coffin, O sisters, when you leave the coffin whilst it departs for the Qabristan, tell me what are those last moments with your loved one as you would see their body for the last time. Perhaps you would say, Khuda Hafiz. Perhaps you would say, I love you. Perhaps you would say, may Allah forgive you. Perhaps you would say, I will pray for you, oh my father. I ask you, O Mu'mineen, when you say these loving words to your loved ones when they are in their kafan, whilst they've had their ghusl, you would say it to their eyes and their head. How would the daughters of Rasulullah address their loved ones as they were beheaded? Qays al-Tamimi says, I was watching those women when they were taken past the slain bodies of al-Husayn, his family members and his sons. They wailed and would cry. He says, whatever else I might forget, I will never forget the lamentations of Zainab. Ah, Zainab, ajarakum Allah, ya maulati Zainab, the daughter of Fatima. For when she would pass by the body of her brother Hussein, whose body lay on the ground, she would say, wa Muhammada, may the angels in the sky send blessings on you. Here lies Hussein. Here lies Hussein in the wilderness covered in blood, with his limbs severed. O Muhammad, your daughters are captives, and your children lie slain, and the desert breeze blows dust over them. By Allah, she made everyone, friend and foe, weep at her words.
إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ ما تسمع حسين يا حسين
يا حسين يا حسين يا حسين يا حسين يا حسين This is our last night, inshallah. For these last 10 nights, the azah has been phenomenal. People have taken part that otherwise would not have taken part. People have cried that otherwise would have found it difficult to cry. That is thanks to your efforts. That is thanks to your azah, your fursa to say the Zainab and to say the Fatima. Give it everything you have today, inshallah. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein.
Ya Hussein, 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 Ya Hussein. حسین جاتا ہے مرنے کو اے میری زینب قریب آ گیا اب وقت آخری سلام تم پہ اے بابا کی لاڈلی زینب نے کہا چھوڑ کے بھیا مجھے تنہا زینب کو ہر ایک موڑ پہ تڑپائے گی دنیا یاد بھیا یاد آؤ بھیا زینب کو ہر ایک موڑ پہ تڑپائے گی دنیا یاد آؤ بھیا یاد آؤ بھیا زینب کو ہر ایک موڑ پہ تڑپائے گی دنیا یاد آؤ گے بھیا یاد آؤ گے
سارے مل کے مشورہ پڑھ سے دیجیے
زینب کو ہر ایک موڑ پہ تڑپائے گی دنیا یاد آؤ گے بھیا یا بعد آپ کے ہوگا میری غربت کا یہ عالم اس وقت غریبی بھی کرے گی میرا ماتم سادات کو جب راہ میں دے گا کوئی صدقہ یاد آؤ گے بھیا یاد آؤ گے بھیا